When's the last time you found yourself in a real dilemma? When you said to somebody, it's complicated. Is this the right hill to die on? Do I opt in or do I opt out? Is this radical faith or recklessness? Lord, what would you have me do or not do? Say or not say? John chapter 7 begins with an apparent dilemma in the life of Christ. And I think you'll find this to be a tremendously instructive narrative, as we see WDJD, dilemma, what does Jesus do and why? Let's look now as we continue our expository study of Scripture's signature gospel, as we move into chapter 7, let us read together verses 1 and 2. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was at hand. As we make our way through verses 1 through 13 this morning, I will highlight four headings. The first heading is one I think we can all relate to. Number one, here in verses 1 and 2, our first heading is as follows. When you are caught between a rock and a hard place. Heading 1, when you are caught between a rock and a hard place. At this point in Jesus' life, he finds himself in a precarious position, or so it seems. God-fearing Jews would travel 3 or more times each and every year to Judea. In the springtime, everyone went to Jerusalem for the Passover. A few months later, they would return for the Feast of Pentecost. And then in early fall, they would congregate together to celebrate the Feast of Booths, mentioned by name in verse 2. This particular event was originally instituted to direct praise to God for his gracious provision and his mighty deliverance. So you might think of this then as a week-long Thanksgiving. It was considered to be holy days within the covenant nation of Israel. It's spoken of all the way back in the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 13 to 15. God sets forth this feast as a time of remembrance, celebration, and thanksgiving. And so everyone who was professing to be a God-fearing individual would make that pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Josephus, a Jewish historian, said the Feast of Booths was the greatest feast of all. You say, well, then what's the dilemma? Jesus remains the main character of the Gospel of John, and it was that time of year when God-fearing individuals would leave and go to Jerusalem. So you say, well, of course, Jesus is going to celebrate this holy feast as he followed God's law in every point up until this point in his life. So what's the dilemma? What's the proverbial rock in a hard place? Look at verse 1. And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. His ministry remained in Galilee. And notice this very important word at the end of verse 1. He's in Galilee. You can't celebrate booths in Galilee. You have to go to Jerusalem, to the temple, to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So, of course, Jesus is going to go there. Not so fast. For Jesus was unwilling to walk in Judea. That's where Jerusalem is. Why? Here's why. Because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Though many months have now passed between the explosive events in John chapter 5 and John 7, time does not heal all wounds. The powerful religious and political leaders in Israel now viewed Jesus as a clear and present danger to their influence over the people. Jesus is a marked man. From their point of view, Jesus is a lawless rabble-rouser, a dangerous messianic pretender, a populace who cannot be bought or easily manipulated. So Jesus finds himself then between a proverbial rock and a hard place. Here's the question: how will he celebrate this religious festival when there's a bounty on his head? When the political and religious leaders in Israel, in the center place of Israel was in Jerusalem around the temple, how will he go to Jerusalem if the leaders of Israel in Jerusalem want him killed? And more importantly, how will Jesus celebrate the Feast of Booths, verse 2, listen, when it's not his appointed time to die? How should Jesus respond to this real-world dilemma? How would you respond? Would you try and advise Jesus? Provide him some helpful comments and some wisdom? How will he honor God and his word by celebrating the Feast of Booths and yet avoid ending up on a cross before the appointed time? This brings us then to heading number 2. This is what I am calling proud presumption and misguided counsel. Who is Jesus? What does he have to do with you? And in view of who he is, how ought we to live our lives? For those of you who already know Jesus, who have in faith entrusted your life to him, here we see how Jesus handles a very sticky situation. But before that, notice in verses 3 through 5, we have proud presumption and misguided counsel. Jesus now will receive some unsolicited advice. Don't you appreciate when you receive unsolicited advice? And it comes to him from his family. And here's what they're thinking. What had just happened some months prior? Well, it's events that took place as recorded in John chapter 6, the chapter where we spent many weeks studying. A shocking event happened after the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus would not allow the religious yet unbelieving crowd to use him for their own purposes. They want to take him, they want to make him their political king, their insurrectionist figurehead, and they sought to do so by force. Jesus withdraws from them because he knew that they did not understand the nature of God's kingdom. They did not understand why he was there and what their ultimate and greatest need was. Salvation from sin, not salvation ultimately from Rome. And then Jesus returns, and he, of course, taught the crowd in John chapter 6. He spoke clearly about and plainly about who he truly is. He talked to them about their greatest need, which was not physical bread, it was spiritual bread, and that he is the bread of life, the bread of God, the bread of heaven, and that one will not ultimately be satisfied outside of him. He talked about the cost of discipleship, and shockingly, you'll recall in verse 66, an unexpected event happens in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. As a result of this teaching, verse 66 says that many of Jesus' so-called disciples withdrew. They walk away rather than walk the aisle. They withdrew from Jesus. And the text tells us, look at verse 66 of chapter 6. They withdrew. What are you talking about? Are they just stepping back to gather themselves? No, John says, for many, this is a walking away. Their true spiritual colors are being revealed. They're not genuine disciples. They withdrew, verse 66, and were not walking with him anymore. What is a Christian? A Christian is somebody who faithfully and closely follows Jesus all the way to the end. Jesus is already a marked man in Jerusalem. Now, even in the regions of Galilee, where Jesus had greater popularity, we have this shocking event happen, and now Jesus' brothers are thinking to themselves, like, oh, we've noticed, as it were, that your poll numbers have been dropping. Here's how you can turn things around. As you know, one of the great festivals is about to begin. Huge crowds are expected. More importantly, the who's who will be in attendance. This is the perfect stage, Jesus. Go to Jerusalem and give to the crowds a show that they will not soon forget. The miracle man from Nazareth. Look at verse 3. Jesus is unwilling to walk in Judea. His ministry here continues in Galilee because he knew that the leaders of apostate Judaism were seeking to kill him. So his brothers say, here's the proud presumption and the misguided counsel. His brothers therefore said to Jesus, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are now doing. They need to see more miracles. You need to turn this thing around. If you're the true King of Israel, the Messiah as you claim, listen, Jesus, it's not time to withdraw from the huge crowds. Verse 4, for no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. You don't run a presidential campaign from the basement. Or maybe you do. But in general, if you want to turn the crowds, you got to be with the crowds. You got to campaign, as it were. Verse 4, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now is the time. Who's speaking? And who are they speaking to? Sometimes the most important points of a passage are gathered by asking the most basic questions. Who's speaking and who are they speaking to? It is Jesus' family, his brothers, we're told. And they are speaking to the Lord. You say, why do you call this proud presumption and misguided counsel? Well, because of Jesus' response and because of the inspired footnote that's given to us in verse 5. Look at the text. for not even his brothers were believing in him. These are Jesus's still unbelieving brothers, giving counsel to the Lord of glory. This is why I call it proud presumption. Think about what Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13 says. Who has directed the Spirit of Yahweh? Who knows enough to give God advice or teach him? This is one of the most human, proud things that we could do. And that would be to give counsel to God. Who is this Jesus? They don't understand. John knows and is seeking to convince all of us to believe the truth about Jesus, that though Jesus is truly human, that he has always been truly God. They are giving counsel to the Son of God. Here's how to turn things around. Here's what you need to do. And let me make another point here that's so important. These are individuals who had spent the most time with Jesus. Of course, his public ministry doesn't begin until he's around 30. Jesus, the son of a carpenter. There's a very sobering truth that is seen behind the surface of the text. It's something that all of us need to be aware of. John chapter 7 reminds us, listen to me, very important. This chapter, this passage reminds us that it is possible to know a lot about someone without truly knowing them. They know Jesus, but they don't know him. You can know a lot of information about perhaps some online celebrity that you've never met, but you don't truly know them. Knowing facts about an individual isn't the same thing as having a relationship. It is possible to know a lot about someone without truly knowing them. They don't know who Jesus is, truly. And that is a huge problem when you're talking about God the Father or God the Son. You can grow up in the church, you can grow up in a Christian home, you can know all the facts or many of the doctrines about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit and not really know. This counsel here reeks of proud presumption and blind unbelief. Verse 5 makes it very clear the spiritual condition of Jesus' own brothers. For not even his own family, not even his own brothers, verse 5, were believing in him. I know one of the most painful things that someone can go through as a believer, as a Christian, as a disciple of Jesus, is to be misunderstood and rejected by one's own unbelieving family. This is one of the things that we pastors and elders are often called to do, to come alongside, to try to lift up and encourage those who are discouraged. Their family just does not understand them. They think that they're some radical in some crazy cult consumed with some man who was crucified 2,000 years ago. Family rejection is painful. I would encourage you to take those burdens and sorrows to the Lord. Hebrews 4:15 says, Jesus was tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. And the Bible says we have a what? We have in Christ, believer, a mega high priest who can sympathize with our every weakness. Not even He's already dealing with the rejection of his so-called disciples, superficial Jesus groupies in John 6, verse 66, and now along comes his own brothers. Humanly speaking, Jesus is between a rock and a hard place. It's complicated. The Feast of Booths, he would normally go. But if he goes, they want to kill him, and it's not his appointed time to die. There's another point of application that can be seen here, and let me say this to you. If you find yourself caught between a proverbial rock and a hard place, make sure that you consider the source before following someone's counsel. Somebody can be very well-intentioned and saying, this is what you should do or not do. But if they do not know Christ, if they do not know the Word of God, then you should respond to their counsel the way Jesus does, as we'll see in a moment. The counsel that Jesus receives, quoting Dr. Bruner now, sounds a lot like a call to Hollywood or Broadway rather than to Golgotha or Calvary. We're getting closer and closer and closer as we move ahead in John's gospel to the trial and the cross. And they're not thinking about the cross. They have no concept of a crucified Messiah. All they can think about is glory, physical kingdom. And they want Jesus to go to Jerusalem, wow the crowds, do something amusing, something bigger and better, turn things around. We're reminded in here, in the seventh chapter of John, of why Jesus came to this earth to begin with. The eternal Word, John 1:1, did not leave the majesty of heaven, John 1:14. Jesus did not come down to earth, listen to me, in pursuit of earthly fame. In fact, Jesus' life purpose was to simply do the will of the Father and to accomplish his work. That's what he thought of. The last thing he thought of before he went to sleep at night, the first thing he thought of when he woke up every morning, John 4:34. I'm here with one goal in mind, to fulfill God's purpose for my life. For those of you youth who just came back from this conference, Jesus was 100% all in. And he provides for us in the Gospels, the perfect example. For as Christians, think about this for a moment, our daily mission is in some ways similar to that of Jesus's. If we think about this in terms of an overarching principle. As Christians, our daily mission is to discern the will of Him who saved us by walking in the light of His Word. Why are we people of the book? Because it is here in the Word of God that God reveals what His will is for our lives. What we ought to prioritize, what we ought to pursue, what we ought to prize, what we ought to be most preoccupied with, what we ought to avoid. In stark contrast, what is your ambition in life? Well, as a believer, it's totally different than when I was an unbeliever. Unbelievers in America are not living their life for the glory of God, seeking to accomplish His will. They're about money and power, fortune, fame. Many Americans today are literally consumed with creature comforts and loads of leisure. Here we're reminded in the seventh chapter of John's Gospel that the way of the Master is countercultural and profound. Here, Jesus, you need to... They're thinking, you know, you're sort of licking your wounds from what happened here in John 6:66. Many months, not as active, You need to go big. You need to come out again and remind everybody, prove to everybody that you are who you claim to be, who these 11 say that you are. Here we have proud, presumption, and misguided counsel. How does Jesus respond? Look at verses 6 through 8. The church today would do well to pay special attention to these words. We're talking about dilemmas. We're talking about priorities. We're talking about Jesus. Verse 6. They give him unsolicited advice, and here's Jesus' response. Jesus, therefore, said to them, "My time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune." And then this. Underline this verse. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. The world's way of thinking and God's mode of operation are often polar opposites. So you shouldn't expect unbelievers to get you, what you're about, what you're consumed with. The sinless Son of God's eyes were fixed on his Father's master schedule. The Son embodied Psalm 119:33, "Direct my steps according to your word." Every step Jesus walked on this earth was always in perfect harmony with the word of God and the will of God. Who is Jesus? Ultimately, why did he come? Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God. John 1:29. And Jesus understands that it wasn't his appointed time to die, to offer up his perfect life as an atoning sacrifice for sin. He says, "You can go to Jerusalem as you please, whenever you please, however you please." Why? Because you're not the Messiah, and because your iPhones aren't synced with heaven's. You just do what you want, when you want, how you want. So go. I, at this time, cannot and will not. Jesus does not mince any words here. Look at verse 7. Here we have a stinging indictment and a clarifying explanation. A stinging indictment and a clarifying explanation. Verse 7. Why is Jesus hesitant to go to Jerusalem at this time? Because the leaders of apostate Judaism want to kill him. That's how much he was hated and despised, misunderstood and marginalized. He says in verse 7, this is a stinging indictment. The unbelieving world cannot hate you. Satan is diabolical, but he's not a fool in some senses. The world doesn't attack the world. Satan doesn't try to attack his minions. Verse 7, listen. The unbelieving world cannot hate you. Why? Because you're a part of it. You love the world, the things of this world, the worldly things. Here we're reminded again that the world loves what it should hate and hates what it should love. I don't know what preacher said that, but when I heard it said in that way, I'm like, oh, this helps me to make sense when I'm scrolling through Facebook and looking at the news stories. I mean, the world's just, you can't even make sense of it all apart from the Bible. But if you remember that the world loves what it should hate and hates what it should love, you're the exact opposite. And because the world loves what it should hate, look at verse 7. Here's the clarifying explanation. Why does the unbelieving world hate the true Jesus and the true gospel? Here's why, verse 7. Because, Jesus says, I bear witness about it that its deeds are evil. This is where we see compromise in the contemporary professing evangelical church in America. You know, you can go on humanitarian missions trips and just take care of the physical needs of people, provide food, shelter, clothing, and people will probably appreciate you, even welcome you back. But if you don't get around to the gospel, if you don't call them to faith and repentance, and repentance requires that they give up their false gods and their favorite pet sins. So today we hear pastors, even leaders of evangelical denominations, talking about things like, well, you know, the world actually whispers when it comes to homosexuality. Jesus only whispered when it came to that sin. You say, what's that about? What's that about is that of course, is the sin of choice in America today. You want to avoid the scorn and hatred and marginalization of the world? Then say nothing to them or applaud the things they love most, including sin. Try to compromise the message. This wasn't Jesus. I don't know what Jesus some of these ministers claim to be following and talking about, but what would happen if Jesus came today to the earth? He would be hated by the world, and they would seek to extinguish the light by whatever means necessary. Why does the unbelieving world, why do your unsaved family members and friends, classmates and co-workers hate Jesus? Verse 7, because he bears witness about it that their deeds are evil. And self-righteous religious people really hate that message. And that's the clarifying explanation. You say, well, I thought Jesus came to offer himself as the bread of life to a spiritually hungry and thirsty, unbelieving world. What do you mean Jesus came to draw a line in the sand and to call sinners to repentance and to call them out for their many sins? Let me remind you of something. Two things can be true at the same time. Okay? Yes, the Savior came to seek and save the lost. That's John 3:16. But he also confronts sinners by calling them to repent and believe the gospel. It is both and, not either or. Yes, he comes as a friend of sinners, saying that even to the worst of sinners, the scandalous grace of God in Christ is seen, and that any are called to come to him on his terms. But Jesus says you must come with empty hands and a broken heart. Mark 1:15, John 8:11. Again, I don't know how we've gotten into some of the ways of doing things like evangelism and outreach and missions. The church would be greatly strengthened and challenged if we would spend more time with Jesus in the four Gospels. Why do they hate Jesus? Not particularly because of the miracles, the healings of the sick, the feeding. They love the food. They love to be entertained. They love to be cared for. No, the reason why they hated Jesus in many ways is because that he testified that they're sinners in need of a Savior. Therefore, it is false advertisement. It is false advertisement to tell unrepentant unbelievers, mark that down, unrepentant unbelievers, that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That is seriously misleading. That's not loving. The gospel is only the gospel when we preach the whole gospel. We oftentimes quote the first half of John 3:36 and we say nothing about the second half. John 3:36, Jesus said, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." Faith alone in Christ alone as the basis for our salvation. But John 3:36 goes on to say this: "You believe in Jesus, truly believe in Jesus and Jesus alone, you have eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." What was true then remains true today. So many profound lessons that we find in the Gospel of John. Friend, have you begun to notice in Jesus' own time and in our day that the true Jesus is simultaneously the most loved and most hated person in the world? Isn't that amazing? I mean, Christians, it's like there's Jesus and Jesus alone. I mean, all other loves flow out of that love for him and pale in comparison to grace, Paul says, to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. This isn't talking a special word of greeting to these believers in this church who really love Jesus. So that's a characterization of all believers, of all of us who love the Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. And yet some people with the same Jesus and the same gospel hate him. It's at this juncture that we need to look in the mirror. This will be something that the Holy Spirit's going to call on us to do as we make our way to the end of this gospel. We need to look in the mirror and we need to ask ourselves some penetrating questions. If the only perfect shepherd, master teacher, theologian, evangelist, the one who is always full of grace and truth, the true light of the world, capital L, if the world hated him, should the Christian church today expect VIP treatment? Should we expect to be applauded, to be loved, to be promoted, to be understood? We should be shocked at how many times we're shocked by the world's scorn. I mean, if they hated Jesus, who is perfect, who's the Son of God, we who are small case L lights, should we think that things are going to be different? And if everybody around you likes you or is neutral towards you, that very likely means that you're not faithfully reflecting the gospel witness as Jesus did perfectly throughout his life. Commenting on this verse in 1876, J.C. Ryle offers some exceptional insights. He says this. This is a powerful and penetrating assessment. He says this: "The common notion of many that it is a good sign of a person's character to be well spoken of by everybody is a great error. When we see how our Lord was regarded by the wicked and worldly of his day, we may well conclude that it is a very poor compliment to be told that we are liked by everybody." Jesus says, "Woe to you if everybody loves you in the world." That's not a badge of honor. That's something to be ashamed of. Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus tells his disciples specifically, listen, you shouldn't expect the world to welcome you, love you, name their kids after you. They hated me, and many will hate you. John chapter 15, verses 19 through 20. Suffice it to say, try and separate an unrepentant sinner from their favorite pet sins. Try and separate an unbeliever from their false religion, and you will likely experience what Jesus experienced. Notice in verse 8. Jesus says, "You're giving me counsel? No, I don't think so. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast, at least not at this time. Why? Because my time has not yet fully come. God has a perfect plan. God has a plan for us as well. Jesus always was in step with God's master plan. If God wills it, Jesus will attend this feast, but he will not attend it a moment too soon. He certainly won't be told what to do by any mere mortal, let alone an unbelieving group of individuals. So what do you do when you come to a proverbial rock in a hard place, a dilemma? What do we see here illustrated in the life of the Master Jesus Christ? We come now to a third heading. Here we find this, the title of this morning's message. This is what it's all about. It is God's will, God's way, and God's timing. Just make that your daily prayer. God's will, not mine. God's timing, not mine. God's way. God's will, God's way, and God's timing. And that's exactly then why we read what we read of in verses 9 and 10. Look at the text. Verse 9. And having said these things to them, Jesus stayed. They said, go, Jesus stayed. He stayed in Galilee. Did he stay there and not go up to Jerusalem? Weren't God-fearing Jews supposed to go and celebrate the Feast of Booths? Yes. Look at verse 10. God's will, God's way, and God's timing. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, they don't know, they don't get it, they went. Religious people can participate in ceremonies that God ordains and not understand what they're doing. You can celebrate Christmas and not even understand the person who it's all about. So Jesus' unbelieving brothers gone up to the feast. Then the text tells us, then he himself also went up. Again, up is not in terms of north-south. It's up that Jerusalem is a city on a hill. He went up in elevation, not publicly, but as it were, in secret. He does the exact opposite. They say, go now, don't delay, Jesus stays. They say, go public, Jesus says no. God's will, God's way, in God's timing. Who is Jesus? He is the one whom Isaiah prophesied of, Isaiah 53. He is the ultimate servant of Jehovah. What does that mean? It means many things. But as the ultimate servant of God, Jesus embraces the Father's sovereign plan for his life. He didn't do it only on the Sabbath. He did it every single second of every single day. Jesus was a man on a mission. How did he live his life? God's will, God's way, God's timing. How ought we as followers of Jesus to live our lives? This is about as practical as it comes. How ought we to live our lives? Well, with the Spirit's help, we are called to walk in obedience. We are called to discern the will of God by being in the Word of God, where the revealed will of God is revealed. It is to us that we have been called to fulfill God's will and purposes for our lives. None of us are called to be messiahs or saviors, but we are called to be faithful servants. We have a perfect example in Jesus. Very, very clear, yet so challenging. We're called to do it God's way. When you get advice from the unbelieving world, you need to consider the source. No, I'm not sure we should do that now or do that way or for these reasons. Not only must we do it God's way, but we also need to strive to wait on God's good timing, for the Father knows what's best. And oh, by the way, when you do it, when you know what God's will is as it's discerned in the Word of God, and then you try to do it God's way, remember, ultimately, everything that you do should be done for God's glory. It is God's will, God's way, and God's timing for God's glory. Colossians 3:17, 1 Corinthians 10:31. whether you even do something like eat food at a picnic in a beautiful day, do it all to the glory of God. If you participate in the pickleball tournament, do it all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, whatever you say, whatever God says don't do, don't say, do it with the purpose in mind that you're seeking to bring God glory. This is the heartbeat behind Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, and Psalm 119, verses 105. This brings us then to our fourth and final heading, very quickly. Proud presumption, misguided counsel, Jesus says, no. Thanks, but no thanks. How do they respond to Jesus' response? Here we have, fourthly, contempt, controversy, and continued separation. We don't like any of those things, so this is why we're tempted not to walk in the way of the Master. God help us all. Contempt, controversy, and continued separation. Verse 11. The Jews, therefore, were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" Most of the religious elite despise Jesus. They first were curious. They were jealous. And now it has turned to contempt. How do I know that? Because of verse 1 and 2. They were seeking to kill him. The text literally reads, "Where is that man, that rabble-rouser?" But there were some in the crowd who didn't know what to make of Jesus. They would be what you would refer to as the undecided voters. Verse 12. We know what the leadership was thinking, by and large. What about the crowds? There was much grumbling. There we find that word again. There was much grumbling about There was much grumbling, verse 12, among the multitudes concerning Jesus. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the multitudes astray." Verse 13, yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews, fear of those political and religious leaders, these blind guides. Jesus was a marked man. He was considered public enemy number one, and so it was dangerous for them to publicly speak of him, lest it got back to the leaders. Controversies raged about Jesus. Where did Jesus come from? What's he all about? Why did he come? These are the questions. And the controversy that continues to rage some 2,000 years later. Who is Jesus? Why does he matter? And what does he have to do with you and me? Three basic convictions. Some people say, "He's a good man. You know, good guy." Others say, "No. The true Jesus, the biblical Jesus, the historical Jesus, he's a really bad person." And a remnant believe, truly believe, that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Some will tell you, "You know what? It's obvious that they know a lot about him, but they don't really know him." But they say, "You know what? I'm not anti-Jesus. He's a moral example, a human prophet, though certainly not eternally divine." He's a good man. Some of you say, "I'm not, you know, I don't worship Jesus and live for Jesus, but I'm not against Jesus." There's some who continue, of course, to say, "No, Jesus is a deceiver, a messianic pretender. He's a blasphemous egomaniac, claiming that I and the Father are one."
But there are some of you, some of us, some then and some today, who believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he is who the Bible says he is. All of these confrontations in the Gospel of John force us to answer two questions in Dr. Nichols' words. Who is Jesus? And what are you going to do about it? John chapter 7 reminds us again. It warns us again. Ignore him or reject him at your peril. But John says, I have given you a mountain of gospel evidence that demands nothing less than a saving faith verdict. But these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing and continuing to believe, you might have life in his name. Father, we thank you for the life of Christ. John tells us that if all the deeds of Christ, the miracles of Christ, the words of Christ were to be written down, not all the books in the world could not contain them. But everything we need to know for salvation and sanctification has been given to us in your word, O God. And we thank you for the four gospels, for in them, over and over again, we sit at the feet of the Master. Lord, help us to move from hatred and indifference to love and loyalty. Lord, call people to yourself through your word. Lord, bring people to Christ. We thank you for the example that we have seen in this apparent dilemma in the life of Christ. Help us, Lord, now to, for those of us who by the grace of God do believe, to say each and every day, may it be God's will and God's way and God's perfect timing, all to your glory. Lord, we thank you for the perfect example of Jesus. But most of all, we thank you for his perfect sacrifice on Calvary's cross and his death-conquering resurrection. And we thank you for the salvation, Fathers, that is ours in and through him. Help us now as we go forth as we eat and drink and fellowship and enjoy time in your creation, to enjoy it and to thank you for it, that we would be encouraged all the more as we say the day drawing near. Thank you for the Lord's Day. What a gift it is. In your infinite wisdom, you've set aside a day for a special cause to come with your people and congregate together to glorify you, and we thank you for inviting us into your house this day and meeting with us in your word. Oh, how we love you, Father, Son, and Spirit. We pray all these things in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen.